I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the 20th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Some weeks ago, we commenced a series of messages from this precious and practical portion of Scripture. A number of messages to lead us up to the Holy Mount, to prepare us to hear the word from on high. And we have commenced a study of the commandments. We considered the first commandment, and we've come to the second. We opened it up last Lord's Day. I didn't finish my message. We're coming back to it for you visitors. We're kind of jumping in midstream and hope to make it all the way across the river this morning. And we're going to continue our study, God helping me and us, all the way through all of the commandments. Now, what we're doing with these commandments is in our first message, or the first part of a message, if it happens to only be one, we're explaining the meaning of the words in the commandment, and then we're going to come back and expose the practical implications of the commandment. But I trust that even in explaining the meaning of the words, there will be practical application for you and I to be making. Exodus chapter 20, I'll be reading the first six verses. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Last week we considered the first two points of our study. We looked at the exact prohibition in the second commandment, and that is false worship. God forbids any kind of false worship, that is, any kind of worship that he has not appointed himself. So we looked at the intended extent of the prohibition, what it meant, what was forbidden here, that we saw that it forbids the imposition of anything God has not ordained, particularly speaking here about idols. And we looked at the precise nature of the prohibition, what it means. And then we looked at various violations of this prohibition. This is just suggestive, it's not exhaustive. We saw that this command forbids the worship of any image of a false god. It forbids any worship of any representation of the true God. It forbids the worship of saints and of angels. It forbids any worship of any heart idol. You know, I think we're safe because we don't bow down to stocks and stones. We don't worship an image of some god or even an image of the true God. But we come here, each one of us, with idols in our hearts. And we'll consider something of that this morning. Furthermore, this command forbids any worship of God not prescribed by God, and we'll open that up more in detail, God willing, this next Lord's Day. And then we saw, secondly, by way of main heading, that we saw the sobering reason behind the second commandment. And what is that sobering reason behind the second commandment? It is God's jealousy for his people and for their pure worship of him. And we saw the affectionate foundation of God's jealousy. He loves his people. He's given himself completely to them, and therefore we are to give ourselves completely to him. There is, as it were, a spiritual marital relationship between God and us. And we're not to involve ourselves in any kind of worship which would violate, as it were, our spiritual marriage covenant with Jehovah. And then we saw, secondly, the dreadful curse of God's jealousy upon idolaters. And thirdly, and finally, and briefly, the priceless blessing of God's jealousy for the righteous. Now we come this morning to our final heading and to some concluding words of application. And our third point is the double enforcement of the second commandment, where God gives a terrible threat and a precious promise. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And what we see here is that God's jealousy for his pure worship is enforced with a threat and with a promise. As we consider the double enforcement of the second commandment, notice first of all, it is enforced with a terrible threat. These words should make the hair on the back of your neck stand up and your blood in your veins to run cold. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. We know something about human jealousy. It's fury and what it can produce. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. How do you display your jealousy, O Lord? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. These are very sobering words, are they not? Notice two things from this terrible threat. First of all, God will meet idolatry with severe punishment. He doesn't just wink at it. He doesn't turn a blind eye to it. He doesn't pretend that it doesn't exist. He who sees all things sees idolatry, whether we're physically bowing down to a statue or where we're loving something in our hearts more than we love the living God. God will meet idolatry with severe punishment. Well, why does he do this? Because idolatry is iniquity. It is sin. It is rebellion against the Most High. And at its heart, as we saw last Lord's Day, idolatry is spiritual adultery. Idolatry demonstrates hatred toward God and incites his holy jealousy. Thomas Scott contemplates this fearful fact when he writes, God is so tenacious of his honor in respect of idolatry that the least approach to it, especially in the conduct of his professed worshipers, excites his hottest displeasure. Even as the jealous husband is exasperated and roused to seek vengeance by whatever leads him to suspect his wife of adultery. Scott continues, if then Israel or any Israelite, because remember all of these commandments are written to us in the singular, all the yous there are not plural but singular to each and every one of us, if then Israel or any Israelite should revolt to idolatry, they would be deemed haters of God, as the wife would be supposed to hate her husband when she preferred any worthless stranger to him. It is observable, Scott writes, that throughout the scriptures, the words fury, indignation, jealousy, as ascribed to God, and hatred, abominations, detestable things, and other strong expressions of abhorrence in respect to man's conduct are principally used when idolatry is spoken of. And we could ransack our Bibles and prove that point. So first of all, God will meet idolatry with severe punishment. Secondly, children of idolatrous parents will suffer for their parents' sin. Did you see that? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now notice the patent assumption here. Parents that don't love God and don't keep His commandments bring down God's judgment upon themselves and upon their children. The general axiom is true, ordinarily. Like father, what? Like son. Idolaters beget idolaters. We were born into this world, even if we were born to Christian parents, as idolaters. That's our nature as fallen beings. The general axiom is understood to be true. Listen to Thomas Watson's comments upon the words visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon their children. Watson writes, as an idolatrous father transfers his land of inheritance, so he transfers God's anger and curse upon his children. A jealous husband, finding his wife has stained her fidelity, may justly cast her off and her illegitimate children too, because they are none of his. If the father is a traitor to his prince, no wonder if all the children suffer. If he's an enemy of the state, no wonder his children are in trouble with the king. God may visit the iniquity of image worshipers upon their children. Now, if you're listening carefully, some of you may be asking, how can this be fair? How can God be fair when bringing suffering upon children for the sins of their parents? Is it fair that the idolatry of mom and dad brings God's judgment upon the kids? Listen to Watson again. But is it not said, every man shall die for his own sin? The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father? 2 Chronicles 24 or 25:4 and Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. How then does God say he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children? Though the son be not damned, yet he may be severely punished for his father's sin. As it says in Job 21:19, God lays up his iniquity for his children. That is, God lays up the punishment of his iniquity for his children. The child smarts for the father's sin. Jeroboam thought to have established the kingdom by idolatrous worship, but brought upon it ruin to him and all his posterity. 1 Kings 14 and verse 10. Ahab's idolatry wronged his posterity, who lost the kingdom and all were beheaded. 2 Kings 10, 7. They took the king's sons and slew 70 people. Here God visited the iniquity of the father upon the children. As a son catches an hereditary disease from his father, so he catches misery from him. His father's sin ruins him. Children then often suffer for their parents' sin. And this sad fact of life is only too evident in this fallen world. You see, when parents sow sin, the children reap misery. God's judicial punishment upon parents results in providential punishment upon the children. The Lord's whip upon sinful moms and dads stings their sons and daughters. Our children suffer for our sins. And if you're a parent and you've had children in this world for any length of time, you sadly lament that fact, that your sins have brought pain to your children. Notice further that idolatrous parents are doubly guilty before God. They're guilty not only for their own idolatry, they add sin to sin by setting a wicked example for their children to follow. They who should have taught them to love God and to keep His commandments instead teach them by their rebellion against God to hate God and to break His commandments. And note too that God's judgment brings future misery, since idolatrous parents may well live to see the tragic impact of their rebellion, not only upon their children, but upon their children's children and their children. Generational sins pass from one parent to a child who becomes a parent and passes it on to another child. You parents know the effect of your sin upon your children. And you bear that as a burden in your heart, don't you? You see, this is tragic. Such children imitate their parents' idolatry, and they mimic their rebellion. This is as sad as it is true. When children adopt their parents' idolatry, God does not view them as innocent. Even as we inherit our first father's guilt at conception, we acquire our parents' guilt by imitation. We are sinful babes born to sinful parents. And therefore, we must be born again. As Spurgeon says, every generation needs regeneration. Each one of us needs a new birth. That may be true of you here this morning. You come here, an enemy of God, dead in trespasses and sins, living as a rebel under the gracious hand of a good God whose kindness should lead you to repentance, and yet your fist is in His face. But if we choose to follow wicked parental example, we should not be surprised to learn by painful experience that the way of the transgressor is hard. Even righteous King David failed as a father and brought all manner of misery into his home. Amnon, Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, all proved to be wicked sons. He who was a great king was a poor father. He died a righteous man, but no doubt he breathed his last as a remorseful man. But let none of us, you parents especially, despair. There's a precious promise here held out to godly parents who teach their children by their righteous example to love God and to keep His commandments. We must not fail to see that though the dark clouds of this bleak threat would discourage us, that through it beams the precious prospect for parents that show by their love for God and keeping of His commandments that there's hope for their children, that they'll turn out right. Therefore, notice that this second commandment that is enforced, first of all, with a terrible threat, is enforced with a precious promise. Look at verse 6. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Dear ones, we must remember that God is far readier to show mercy than He is to punish. He would far rather bless than to curse. His delight is to pronounce promises rather than to utter threats. He'd rather stroke than strike. You see, judgments are his strange work. This word translated loving kindness or mercy in your Bible is a rich word that bursts with blessing and beams with encouragement. Loving kindness is a biblical code word for God's compassionate, loyal, covenant love and faithfulness. He shows that to those who are entirely undeserving of the least of his mercy, but he pours it down upon those that he loves. Listen to David, Psalm 103. I don't think I have these in your notes. Look at Psalm 103, verses 1 through 3. What a heart-cheering statement is this from a man after God's own heart. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. David, you see, he's taking himself by the lapels and he's saying, let me, with all of the faculties of my redeemed humanity, bless the Lord. With my soul, all this in me, bless that name which is above every name, that name that is holy. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. These are the benefits that he daily rains down upon his people. Blessings more numerous than the hairs of his head. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Let me remember the mercies of God. Let me count them one by one. Who pardons all your iniquities. That's the chiefest of all God's benefits and blessings. He pardons our iniquities. Who heals all your diseases. He not only deals with us in pardon, he deals with us by granting us new hearts. He heals our diseases. He takes out our stony heart and replaces it with a fleshly heart. He not only pardons us, he purifies us. Verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit. Remember the direction you were going. Remember to where your life would ultimately lead if you continued to follow that pathway. Who redeems your life, he pays for it. He buys you out of the marketplace of sin, and he pays for it, as the New Testament plainly teaches, with the blood of his beloved Son. Who redeems your life from the pit. And this is where we're going. Who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. You know, David had a crown with many jewels, but that was utterly worthless compared to the crown that Jehovah bestowed upon his brow. He crowned him. And he says, not just me, but you, who crowns you with loving kindness. There's our word, hesed. Crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Bless God that he knows our frame, that we are but dust, and he relates to us this way. This statement is pregnant with blessing. Psalm 136 recounts the evidence of God's abundant goodness in creation and then in his gracious providential dealings with his people during the Exodus and then through the decades of wilderness wandering. In each of the 26 verses, after recounting some marvel or miracle from the hand of God, concludes with a humbling and heart-cheering affirmation, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Even as we're reminded today in the scripture reading, our God will never leave us or forsake us. He was always with us. He's on our side. He demonstrated that all the way through, providing us all of our physical and temporal needs and our spiritual and eternal needs all through Jesus Christ. His loving kindness is everlasting. It has no beginning in his heart, and it has no ending in our experience. And so I borrow the final stanzas of this hymn praising God for his unfailing covenant mercies. And dear ones, these verses apply to you if you have been redeemed by God's almighty power and are sustained by his daily mercies. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 23. Verse 24. And has rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven. There's the application. There's the response that the writer desires after verse after verse, stating what God has done and who he is and how he's related to us and all the blessings he's rained down upon us. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. It never ends. Notice finally the blessed influence of children who imitate the example of godly parents that walk in evangelical obedience to God's commands, who worship him as only he has commanded. You see, in the same way that parental wickedness is passed from generation to generation of those who hate God, parental faithfulness and obedience and love to God hold out the prospect. It's not a guaranteed promise, but it holds out the prospect for blessings upon many generations to follow. And I suggest that those commentators are right who see the thousands here, the thousands of those who love God and keep his commandment. They're not persons individually, they're generations. Because he spoke about three and four generations before of God's visitation of punishment. Now he's speaking of thousands of generations upon whom God will pour down blessing. See, God's grace is greater than all of our sin. He desires more to bless us than we desire his blessing. So notice here that the Lord's threatened judgment upon a few generations of idolaters is eclipsed by the prospect of his blessing upon countless generations of those who love him and keep his commandments, especially as they demonstrate their love by worshiping him only as he has commanded. And let me say here before we come to application, because we're almost done, that keeping God's commandments is the most powerful argument we can bring to show that we love him. Jesus said, remember, John 14:15, if you love me, you keep my commandments. This isn't just an Old Testament truth. This is a New Testament truth. It wasn't only for Old Covenant Israel. It's for New Covenant Israel as well. And included in that loving obedience is worshiping God only as he prescribes. And upon those, he promises to lavish all manner of unfailing covenant love. So what does that say to us this morning by way of some concluding questions? I have three general concluding questions from our text that we should bring to bear upon our hearts. First of all, brethren, do you both regard and revel in God's right to dictate how he is to be acceptably worshipped? Now, we're going to come back to this question, God willing, next week, and we're going to open it up in greater detail. But let me simply ask you this morning in anticipation, how do you respond to God's command that you worship him only as he has prescribed? that you are forbidden from worshiping him with any material or mental images. Let me ask you, do you feel slighted that God Almighty forbids you from worshiping him in any way that you might wish? Do you have this attitude? How dare God tell me to worship him in the way that he commands? I've got all kinds of ideas in the way that I can beautify God's worship. How dare he rain on my parade? But I have to say, how dare he dash the idol of sincerity? Because many people think that sincerity is all that's required for God to accept their worship. They make a God of sincerity, and they bow down to it and expect God to be pleased by it. Well, let me say this. Your answer to this question tells on your spiritual condition, because it tells on your view of God and your professed submission to him in saying, this area of worship is off limits, God. I will worship you however I choose. And I wouldn't bring that point out, but evangelicalism is awash with that attitude. Let me say that it's the desire of those who truly love God, whether or not they can recite the second commandment, to worship him only as he commands. And why is that? Because the Holy Spirit, who's the Spirit of truth, invades the heart of every true believer. And when the Holy Spirit is in the heart, he gives the true Christian a desire to please God. And in pleasing God, he'll say, Lord, how would you have me to worship you? I want to please you in my approach to you. I don't want to please me. I want to please you. I don't want to go by the dictates of my own heart. I want to go by the direction of your word. Such a heart says in this matter of acceptable worship, not my will, but thine be done. Second, brethren, does God's jealous love for you make you want to return his love by jealously guarding his worship, by serving him only in the manner that he has commanded? Does his jealousy resonate in your heart for his pure worship? Exodus 34:14. For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And he's not only jealous regarding those who worship false gods, he's jealous regarding those who worship him in ways that he hasn't appointed. Dear ones, the Lord has saved you to serve him. That's really the ultimate job description of a Christian. He's been saved to serve. And worshiping the one true and living God is your primary duty in this life as well as in the life to come. We have many distractions here, but our main job description is serving the Lord in whatever we do. We don't compartmentalize our lives. We serve the Lord here in public worship on the Lord's day. But we're to be serving the Lord, seeking to obey his commandments, loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength the other 6 days of the week, seeking to please him in all that we do. Whether you eat or whether you drink, we're to do what? We're to do it all to the glory of God. Let me ask you this. Do you see the duty of worship as life's greatest privilege? The greatest privilege God could bestow upon a creature, especially upon you as a sinner? that he's reached down into this world. He's plucked you as a brand from the burning. He's washed you in the blood of Jesus Christ. He's set you upon your feet clothed and in your right mind. And he's called you to worship him. Indeed, what is this but a dress rehearsal for glory? We're saved to serve. The godly, like God himself, will be jealous of his pure worship. So let me ask you, is your heart fully his? You see, only a heart in love with God will burn with a holy jealousy for his pure worship. Such a heart will give God its full attention in his worship. Again, let me ask you, what idols might distract you from giving God all your heart in his worship? What idols? Yeah, I did say idols, didn't I? We have idols in our hearts. What is your heart fixed upon when you are called upon to sing his praise or to utter his prayer or to listen to the scriptures read or to hear the preaching of the word or to come to the table of the Lord? What are those things that are distractions in your heart? Whatever you're giving your attention to ultimately is an idol. That thing is more important to you than God. Are you reading text messages or playing video games or daydreaming or planning the coming week? Beloved, all these things are idolatry because we're not giving focused, concentrated, undistracted attention, God helping us, to his worship. You see, when we don't do that, we're showing that something is more important to us than worshiping God with an undivided heart. And whatever that thing or that thought is, it is an idol. Let me put it this way. You cannot be jealous for your things and for the things of God at the same time. You cannot serve God and mammon. Distracted worship, I suggest, is the curse of the modern church. It's probably been the curse of the church down through time, but it seems especially evident in our own day. It's a species of idolatry. We pretend we come here to worship God exclusively, but we fail to give him our undivided attention. Again, jealousy for God's pure worship begins with jealousy for the worship of God himself. We want to bring him in the things we bring to him, only those things that he has commanded, and to put our whole heart into those things, not just going through the motions. It's easy to be a formalist. It's hard to be a Christian. Oh, we may feel quite smug, condemning the exotic innovations at the entertainment center down the street while we sit here in these pews stroking our idols. Let me ask you, who has the greater sin? To whom much is given, much is required. Fact is, we may proudly confess that we belong to a church that professes biblical worship, all the while our worship may be polluted by giving attention to the idols, such idols as distraction and daydreaming. Imagine if you were called into the office of the president. You have an audience with the most powerful man in this world. And all of a sudden you heard a little jingle and you pulled your cell phone out and looked at it. Well, the president is looking across the desk in the Oval Office at you. Excuse me, I got a text I got to answer here. Brother, you say, that'd be ludicrous. We have the audience of the President of the United States and we're playing with our phone? But we come into the august presence of someone far greater than the man in the Oval Office when we come into this place. I think sometimes God is a theological abstraction to us more than he is a real person whose spirit lives within us. Brethren, you demonstrate your jealous love for God's pure worship by removing any idol that challenges your soul affection and undivided attention when you come to the worship of God. We have to be cutting off right hands and gouging out right eyes in this place if we're to worship God as he demands and deserves, the kind of worship in which he delights. It's a battle, isn't it? The battle doesn't end out here. It's only heightened and exasperated in here. God wants us to mean business with him when we come and worship. And sometimes that means we have to confess our sins. And that's why we encourage you, brethren, to come here early, to sit down, as some of you are starting to do, and examine your heart, read your Bible, pray, read the hymn book. And if you have things to say to your brothers and sisters, go downstairs and talk quietly with them there and come back to what I would pray we would see more and more of as a holy hush up here before the worship begins. I know we have a lot of things we want to say to our brothers and sisters. We haven't seen them all week. There's a time and a place for that. The time may not be here in this building at all, especially if we're vigorously chatting downstairs and it sifts its way up here. We need to come here and prepare our hearts to meet with the one true and living God. We must put away those things. You see, we all know that we bring into this place what we bring from home. Sometimes we're like little kids that bring their matchbox cars or whatever, and they're playing with them in the pew. We say, those kids shouldn't be doing that. Well, what are we doing? We have our own little toys that we play with while we're sitting here. And we had to ask God to help us. When we get up out of bed in the morning, we come through these doors and we sit down in this place, God, help me to worship you. Lord, you desire sincere hearts. Help me to chase away every distraction and diversion that would put you off to the side. Thirdly, finally, Christian parents, do God's terrible threat and precious promise urge you to teach your children to love God and keep his commandments, especially that they worship him only as he has commanded? This command meets us with a precious promise as well as a fearful warning. Let me ask, do you moms and dads feel something of the pressure of these things upon your own soul? Continually ponder this warning and this promise. Ask God to help you to begin or to painstakingly maintain in your teaching an example that God is to be acceptably worshipped, not just outwardly with our bodies, but inwardly with the whole of our hearts. Teach them both by word and example that without faith it is impossible to please God. Teach them that faith in Jesus will lead them to love Jesus, and that loving Jesus will make them want to please Jesus by worshiping him in the way that he has commanded in the Bible. You see, your own example will send a powerful message. Carelessness in you will breed carelessness in them. But as they witness your diligence and love for the Lord, they will be taught by example to love God and keep his commandments, praying that your example would be a blessing to them and not living in any way, God helping you, that would be a curse to them. Fact is, you're modeling before your kids an example they will follow, either for good or for ill. What kind of example are you setting for them? After settling Israel in the promised land, Joshua challenged the fledgling nation that was still flirting with other gods to worship Jehovah alone. And he solemnly declared that no matter what gods his neighbors would worship, he would lead his family to worship Israel's God alone. And I think this text is in your notes. And if you don't have the notes, look at Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. The previous chapter, he called Israel to make and to renew their covenant with the Lord. And now the rubber meets the road here. All the tribes are going to go back to their tents. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, over in Mesopotamia, and from where you came when you were living 430 years in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods of which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the land in which you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He throws down the gauntlet. He nails his colors to the mast. As it were, he calls God to witness upon his words. And he says, myself and my family, we will serve the Lord no matter what you do. We want you to serve the Lord. I just commanded you in the name of God to fear the Lord and to serve him. But whether you do or you don't, we're going to serve the Lord. Parents, you must, against the rising pressure of your kids as they grow up, who want something more exciting in worship, to write this text, not just upon a plaque in your home, as helpful as that might be to remind you of this, but upon the tables of your heart, reinforce it in your home by your continual teaching and by your faithful example. This church years ago experienced no small exodus when several moms and dads, some from the pressure of their kids, changed their thinking about and relaxed their commitment to God's pure worship and biblical Lord's Day practice. As long as I'm in the land of the living, I pray that God will not cause that to happen again. But we have a new generation here, do we not? The same temptations of the past generation are evident in the new generation. There's nothing new under the sun. Brethren, understand that we are never more than one generation from declension and apostasy. We must seek, by God's help, to commit to our children biblical convictions regarding God and his worship, and that they become non-negotiables in our homes. Well, let me close with an appeal here this morning to any here who may have cared little about knowing God in all your life up to this point. You've heard about God, but you haven't cared to learn about him and to truly know him. And maybe you've cared nothing about pleasing him by giving him the worship that he commands. And maybe all of this is just a strange noise in your ears. Yeah, you hear a man preaching and you understand some of the things that he's saying. It's in a language you understand, but it's in a language you don't. It's spoken in the language of Canaan, and it doesn't make any sense to you. You will never worship God rightly until you know him savingly. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. And the command to you this morning is to come to Christ. Come to him who is the image of the living God. He's the God-man. He came to die for sinners like you and like me. He came to extend the worship of his Father throughout the earth by giving his people his Spirit and giving his people his Word. There's no greater privilege you can have than to hold the completed Word of the living God in your hand. He's speaking to you. Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weary, that you might have life." His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Come to him this morning and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Our Father, we've heard some very somber and sobering words here this morning. As well, we have heard many precious and magnificent promises. One to strike a holy fear in our hearts, and the other to draw out warm praise and thanksgiving. Lord, we pray that you would help this word that has gone forth this morning. And if it has been misunderstood in any way that is not according to your truth, or anything that I might have said that doesn't square with the teaching of the Scriptures, banish these things from our minds. But as the Word has been faithful to the teaching and tenor of Scripture, that you would write these things upon our hearts with the fleshy, upon our fleshy hearts with the almighty finger of your grace. Save sinners in this place, O God. Cause them to come to Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. And for those of us who are your people, and we're still perhaps flirting with idols, that you would cause us to, with our all of our holy vigor, to cut off right hands and to gouge out right eyes and to throw these things far from us. Yes. Oh Lord, our desire is, so far as is humanly possible by the work of your Spirit in our hearts, to bring you through the blood of Christ acceptable praise. Lord, we confess that we're sinners and we're so easily distracted. Our attention is turned away from you unto the things of this world, even sometimes legitimate things that which are lawful on other days of the week, which become sin in this place on this day because we are before you. So we pray that you would incite a holy jealousy in us that burns in your heart to cast off the idols that would turn our attention away from worshiping you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with all the zeal that grace can muster in our redeemed humanity. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.